to turn them back again to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And Paul begins this last chapter here by instructing Timothy in verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, let's put emphasis on that word, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Brother Terry, would you mind asking the blessing upon this word this morning, please?
Heavenly Father, we just come before you and we thank you for this glorious new day. We thank you for the wonderful things that you're doing in each and every person's life. Father, we pray that this word of truth be laid on our hearts and that we follow in your light for days to come. In the precious name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen. How many of you are hungry for the things of God? Just raise your hand. Don't be ashamed. You know, we can't approach our relationship with God like somebody who is a couch potato. Just sits on the couch and expects to get a six-pack and muscular and in shape. I mean, we have to be active in our faith, don't we? You know, we have to build up that spiritual man. You got to put hands and feet to your faith. It's just not a matter of just sitting in church and then, well, I did my what I'm supposed to do, therefore I'm all right with God. God expects a changed life. He expects you to manifest the fruits, and we're going to get into that in just a moment. But the Apostle Paul here, he said, I charge you, and that's in the strongest sense, I charge you to make sure that you let everybody know about this, that God's going to judge the living and the dead. People need to know. In the Strong's Greek dictionary, the word charge would say basically this, I solemnly witness to you. I mean, this is something that is so important that's got to be gotten across. He's emphatic about it. He's driving home the point that there's a serious moment in this conversation now with Timothy, the most serious moment. And it was serious because not only the fact that Paul was facing probably death because he was imprisoned, but even more because Paul and Timothy both would be judged on that day when Jesus appeared. Now, why should this be important to them? Actually, they were believers, they were pastors, they were teachers and preachers, right? Well, you look at what James says. James says in James chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren, let there not be many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive stricter judgment. So what does it mean, stricter judgment? Well, let's take a look at the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there's a verse of scripture in the book of Ezekiel where God is instructing the prophet Ezekiel to go and to share the word of God with the people of Israel. And this is what he had to say in chapter 3, verse 17 through 18. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. In other words, a watchman was somebody who stood on the tower, who saw when the enemy was coming. He was a protector, so to speak. Therefore, hear the word of my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked ways to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. Listen, but his blood I will require at your hand. Now, I know a lot of people will look at that verse of scripture and say, well, that's the Old Testament. We're under grace. Well, I have to think about that a little bit because, you know, even though people say we don't have those requirements anymore, we're not under the law. Think about Paul and his example to us. You know, he took it very serious. And over in Scripture, he always said, follow my example, right? Paul spoke often about his disappointment in others in his preaching. I want you to listen to what he has to say to the Corinthians in Acts chapter 18, verse 1 through 6. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. And so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit to testify to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook off his garments and said to them, "Listen, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I go to the Gentiles." Why would he say that? Because he had shared the word of God with them. He was no longer responsible for the fact that the message that, you know, that it was shared with them and that they had heard it, and that their blood would be upon their own heads. And also when Paul was speaking to the Ephesians, he used the same kind of terms, that he was innocent of the blood of all men. And here he's speaking to a church in Ephesus. And considering what we studied in the past week or so, we were talking about false teachers. I think it's kind of needful here to kind of bring this scripture up in focus before us. Acts 20, verse 25 through 31. "And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God." Folks, I want to say that it's a sad fact that today there are many preachers who are shunning that responsibility. "Therefore," he says, "take heed to yourself and to all the flock which is, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from amongst yourselves, men will arise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears." And remember last week I shared with you, the Bible says that Paul said that, "I tell you now, even weeping, that these men, their God is their belly, you know, and their glory is their shame. You know, they said, many walk, and I tell you now, even weeping." He's talking about people who had made a profession of faith that had departed from the right doctrine, you see, and they were following after lies. How important it is for a minister of God to preach the Lord Jesus Christ and not get caught up into side issues, because when you get caught up into the side issues, the enemy is all too clever and well-versed in knowing how to get you to go even further. And pretty soon you're so far off the track you can't get back on. There was an atheist who once came to William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army. He said, "If I believe that you Christians, if I believe what you say, if I believed what you Christians say, you would believe, you believe about," I'm sorry, read that wrong. He said, if I believe what you Christians say, that you believe about the coming judgment, and that impenitent rejectors of Christ will be lost, I would crawl on my bare knees on crushed glass all over London, warning men night and day to flee for refuge from the coming day of wrath." And I'm telling you, where's the church today? Where's the outcry? Where's the outcry? He's pointing out here, Paul is pointing out the seriousness of this calling. Timothy's job was absolutely essential, because the fate of hundreds of peoples depended on his faithfulness to preach the truth and only the truth. People would either go to heaven or to hell, depending upon how faithful he did his job. And so Paul is telling Timothy, you got to stand in the gap for these people. You got to be the watchman. You got to make sure that you're doing what God has called you to do. And folks, it's not just the preachers or the teachers or the evangelists that are going to be judged more closely. Folks, I believe it's, the Bible tells us that whoever much is given, much will be required. And it's good for all of us to occasionally reflect on the fact that one day we are all going to face God in judgment, and our works are going to be judged. This realization should encourage us to do what work God has called us each individually to do, and to do so faithfully. Also, it can deliver us from the fear of man, because after all, it's God who's going to judge us, not man. That realization that God is going to judge us in our works should encourage us to keep going, even in the face of difficulties. Listen, folks, you don't have to be a theologian to share your faith. You just tell them what good things Jesus has done for you. You just have to have a willing heart. Ask yourself this morning, do you have a willing heart to share your faith? If somebody could be saved and might have been saved because of your witness and your testimony, and you neglect to do so, you're going to stand before God and give an account for that. Think about it. Back in the 1800s, there was a skeptic that promised a famous British preacher by the name of Alexander McLaren. How many of you heard of Alexander McLaren? He lived between 1800 and 26 and to 1910. And he said that he would attend church for 4 Sundays. McLaren told the skeptic that during those sermons, he'd present reasons why he should believe in Jesus. The skeptic was true to his word. He showed up each Sunday, listening intently to the sermons. After the 4th message, he stepped forward and became a Christian. McLaren was delighted, but he couldn't resist the impulse to ask him, which of the 4 sermons brought him to this decision? And the skeptic said, "Your sermons, sir, were helpful, but they were not what finally persuaded me." He said that after church one Sunday, he was helping an elderly lady on a slippery sidewalk, and she looked up into his face and said, "I wonder if you know my Savior, Jesus Christ. He's everything in the world to me. Would you like to know him too?" You see, for that woman, there was only one theological question to ask. Have you tasted my Jesus? Have you tasted? Like I said, there are times when Christians get off message, and the focus should always be on Jesus and Jesus alone. And they try to tell their friends and their families, try to get them into church by these means. They try to get them interested in how good the preacher is, how beautiful the building is, or their maybe their marvelous youth program, or maybe how moral the congregation is, and those kinds of things, or how upscale important the members are. And they get caught up in attracting people in a way that they think is impressive, so that they'll think of the church as something that's impressive. But folks, they forget the simple message. Taste Jesus. Have you tasted and seen that he is good? In Psalms 34:8 it says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." And folks, if the church doesn't make that the central focus, I don't care what preacher that it is, their sermons are meaningless. And their building is just an empty shell. And their youth programs have no purpose, and their morality actually has no foundation. We've got to taste Jesus, and then everything else will be okay. Amen? Jesus. It's about Jesus. Question is today, have you tasted Jesus, that he is good? Have you had a real personal experience? I'm not talking about being religious. I'm talking about really meeting him, experiencing him. He will meet you right where you are. Now, he goes on to tell Timothy in verse 2, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convict, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." Now, in Paul's day, a ruler had a special herald, who made announcements to the people. And he was commissioned by the ruler to go out and make these announcements in a clear, loud voice, so that everyone could hear and everyone could understand. He was not an ambassador with the privilege of negotiating. And it's sad to say that there are many pastors today who've taken that role. He was a messenger with a proclamation to be heard and to be heeded. And not to heed the ruler's messenger was a serious abuse. And the messenger was he was somebody that was not to be messed with. He was actually somebody who, it was even worse if you did them wrong. One of the things that the Lord said about his prophets in the Old Testament, "Touch not my anointed and do my prophets no harm." Very clearly, people get upset with the messenger when they're really upset with the message. Today, people stop their ears, and today people are ignorant of God's word, and they think that they have a better way of looking at things, a better way. But I'm telling you, folks, that is the old lie of the enemy. God's way might seem foolish to the carnal, natural mind, but in God's sight, it's the power of God, and it's what leads people to salvation. And people try to find preachers who will accommodate how they want to walk. I think they would all do well to learn what Isaiah 55, 6 through 9 says. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There's a brother by the name of Rich Atchley. It said that if you went to the average university campus today and you asked students if they knew a verse of Scripture, most of them would say that they do. And if you asked them 10 or 15 years ago, most of them would have quoted John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Everybody knows that verse of Scripture. We all remember the football games with the rainbow-haired guys holding up a sign that said John 3:16. At least it created a curiosity in people where they go and look it up, what it meant. But today, most would reply this: "Judge not, lest you be judged." See, the whole focus just changed from 10 to 15 years ago. With 10 to 15 years ago, the focus was on the truth of God's love. But surveys have revealed that practically everyone is convinced that there is no absolute truth today. And so the emphasis has switched from truth to tolerance. And hence we see a lot of the error that are happening in the churches today. We've got to come back to the truth. It's not about tolerance. Because the Word of God is intolerant, folks. It is intolerant. And like I said, that ideology couldn't be more wrong. One thing I know, that God is not tolerant towards sin. About 90% of the people in this country own Bibles. About 80% of the people say the Bible is the most influential book in all literature. But the problem is, not anybody reads them. We've raised up a generation of people who are literally ignorant of the Word of God. And it is our responsibility as a church to seek and to change that, to make people hungry for God so that they will want to know what God's Word has to say. How do we do that? We do it by bearing fruit. They got to see it's good for food, man. They got to see that, "I want that, man. I want what you've got." We need to be fruit bearers. Remember long ago that Hosea the prophet said this: "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you from being a priest before me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." Now, if that was what was meant to the children of Israel in that day, remember, the things that happened to them happened for our admonition, upon whom the end of the world has come. But I want you to hear what Amos had to say in Amos 8, 11 through 12. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will bring a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro, seeking the word from the Lord, but shall not find it." Is this America's fate? Is this America's fate? Again, we need preachers who will preach the truth and nothing but the truth. Lay people who will live it and convey it to all that they meet, work with, live with, whatever. Now, verses 3 and 4 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Again, this is the reason Paul said to Timothy to preach the word. Time would come when people wouldn't hear healthy, sound doctrine. The time has come for that. It's been here a long time, actually. Heaping teachers to themselves who will tell them what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. The fact that a preacher has a big congregation is not a sign that he's preaching the truth. In fact, it may be evidence that he's tickling the people's itching ears. This is what I want everyone to understand as we look at this. It's but a short step from itching ears to turning one's ear away from the truth. Once people reject the truth, they turn to fables, which are myths or lies. And no lie is of the truth, no matter how popular it is. It's not likely that men would follow fables and be convicted of sin that would make them want to repent. And when you find a congregation who follows after fables and myths and what have you, like that, you'll find a congregation that is comfortable, even though they profess Christianity, but they love listening to comfortable religious talk that contains no Bible doctrine, things that just make them feel happy and satisfied. When people get in this condition, folks, they can easily become prey to these false teachers and cults and what have you, because they lack the foundation of God's word. And the emphasis of this letter is on sound doctrine and how we need sound doctrine more today than ever. And people, they lack that full foundation because they are not preached the full counsel of God, what God's word says as a whole. A lot of pastors have closed their door to Bible study and midweek services. A lot of them don't have Sunday night services anymore. It's a very small percentage of churches that only have midweek services. That's 3%, I think. It's only 3%. Do you believe that? So it shouldn't be a surprise to any of us that people have no desire for sound doctrine. In verse 5, he says, "But you be watchful in all things, endure affliction, and do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry." Now, I want to go to the King James Version and read that same scripture. I like how it puts it. "But watch thou in all things, endure affliction, and do the work of evangelists, make full proof of thy ministry." Make full proof of your ministry means to fulfill whatever God has placed on your heart to do. Now, Timothy's ministry wouldn't be exactly like Paul's, because everyone's different. But Timothy's ministry would not be insignificant. No God-directed ministry is too small or unimportant if they're lifting up and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a young preacher who once complained to Charles Spurgeon. And he said that he didn't have as big a church as he deserved. And Spurgeon asked him, "How many do you preach to?" And he said, "Well, I preach to about 100. And so Spurgeon said, "Well, that will be enough to give an account for on the day of judgment." You see, you got to be faithful whatever God gives you. And if you're faithful, he'll give you more. Problem is, people aren't wanting to be faithful to what God's given them to share. And they closed up. So I don't want to say anything that will make them feel uncomfortable, because I want them to like me. I care about numbers and things like that. I want to just settle this right here now, folks. If I only have me and Natalie to preach to, I'm going to share with you all truth, okay? And if you leave, that's between you and God. I hope you will stay. I want you to grow. We love you, but I'm going to share the truth. We should not measure the fulfillment of a ministry only on the basis of statistics or on what people see or what they count. Counting how many people attend a church is, again, not proof of that ministry. The reason why I believe is because sometimes God delights in using small things, little things. I like the Church of Philadelphia. He says, "I know you have little strength." We see this all the way through Scripture. When God used Israel, he said, "It's not because you're a great nation, a big nation," because they're not. They're very tiny, right? And yet you can see the hand of God moving in their midst. God chose David, who wasn't very big at all, and he chose him to defeat a giant and to lead this nation. And he called Paul to come and to become the apostle to the Gentiles. Before Paul was known as Paul, he was called Saul. Saul means requested one. God changed his name. Guess what he changed his name to? Paul, which is means little or small, you see. Paul began to understand and realize that when I am weak, That's when I'm strong, because it's the power of God working through us. So I believe that has significance in fulfilling one's ministry, that God can take a little and make a lot. You should never, ever say, well, what is my little voice going to do? Because remember, you plus God, you can do all things. As Philippians 4 and 13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So a fulfilled ministry is one that demonstrates Jesus Christ in the life of the people, whether small or great. Seeing people's lives change and reflecting Christ is the evidence of a successful ministry. And I believe it starts by preaching the uncompromised word of God so that people can have that firm foundation. And secondly, it must be demonstrated by the preachers and the teachers who teach it. Thirdly, it must be ministered in love. It must be ministered in love. A fellow by the name of Olin Hayes said this, "You cannot preach the love of God with a clenched fist. Yes, you have to tell the people that they are sinners. You have to tell them that there is a real hell. You have to tell them that they need to repent of their sins and be saved. But you always do it in love." Now, folks, that's not to say that you're always going to feel good when you leave a church service. I think that's one of the misconceptions a lot of people have. I should leave church on fire, uplifted, feeling so good. But the Bible says that the Word of God is a sword, and it cuts away the filthiness of the flesh. The Word of God being preached to you, it's kind of like, anybody ever feel like they've been pruned when they've come to church? When you prune a tree, it's for a purpose. It looks like it hurts the tree, right? But what it does is it shocks it into producing fruit. Producing fruit. And that's what the Lord's looking for in our lives. He's looking for the life of Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit. And all too often, we allow certain things to come into our lives that zap us of our spiritual lives, that causes us to be unproductive fruitfully. How many of you know what sucker sprouts are? They're what grow on at the bottom, at the base. And they just zap the tree of all its water and nutrients, things like that. So you got to cut them off. You got to cut them out. And that's what the Word of God does. It helps cut out all those things in our lives by bringing conviction into our lives. Listen, I don't know how many of you guys feel good when you're under conviction, but I don't. But it makes me want to get it right. Amen? People who keep teachers telling them what they want to hear, all they are the leafy trees with no fruit. They're the religious. And Jesus, he has an example for us in the New Testament. When he was dealing with the religious people of Jerusalem, he spoke in type as he left Jerusalem. He saw this fig tree. He was hungry. This is what it says in Matthew 21, verse 18 through 19. "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree on the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' And immediately the fig tree withered away." God is not impressed with mere religion. He's looking for fruit. And the fruit we're talking about are the attributes of Christ. Love, peace, long-suffering, patience, meekness, self-control. In the scripture, in typology, you'll find that when it refers to a tree, a lot of times it's referring to a man in type. And every tree, the Bible says, is known by its fruit. You know, it talks about the false prophets, you know, that come on the scene. If they bear bad fruit, it's not of God. If they bear good fruit, they are. In Psalms 1, verse 1 through 6, this is a psalm that we all need to pay close attention to. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners." Is that you? Are you professing to be a believer, but you're doing those things? "Nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water," listen, "that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. But the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You are the planting of the Lord. You've had seeds planted. Are you just going to be a leafy show of religion? Or are you going to do what it takes to make sure that you bear the fruit? The evidence that you are His comes out in the fruit that you bear. Some folks have fruit that's still hidden within them, and it must be brought out, hence the pruning that takes place. Amen? And again, pruning's not comfortable, but it's needful. I look at the pruning like what the Word of God refers to as chastening. Sometimes there's chastening. And when you come and hear a message and it convicts you, it makes you sorry. But the Bible says that godly sorrow produces what? Repentance, not to be repented of. Don't despise it. Rather, embrace it for the good that it's going to do in transforming your life. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 5 through 11, it talks about the chastening, which is the kind of the pruning that we're talking about. It says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Excuse me. "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, if we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." Now listen, can't miss this here. "No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable," what? "Fruit of righteousness in those who have been trained by it." Like I said, you're not going to come to church and you're not going to leave feeling good all the time. Matter of fact, if the Word of God's being taught, And you're doing something contrary to the Word of God, you're going to leave convicted. You're going to leave feeling guilty sometimes. But hopefully it will bring you to that place where you repent. Now, does Jesus just write off those who have an outward show of religion? I believe the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ extends farther than anything that we can imagine. I think the answer can be found in Luke 13 in the parable about Israel's spiritual condition. In Luke 13, verse 6 through 9, it says, "He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in the vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree.'" How long was Jesus' ministry? 3 years, right? The fig tree is a national symbol of Israel. He says he found none. There were those who said, "Cut it down. Why does it rise up? Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and he said to them, "Sir, let it alone this year also, and I will dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down." You see, God's still dealing with the nation of Israel. I believe that God is still dealing with a lot of religious people too. You know, there's a lot of religious people, before they became born again, they're very religious. I was listening to a sister this morning. She was talking about when she was, I think she was 15 when she gave her heart to the Lord. And she went forward and gave her heart to the Lord. She said, "I knew of the Lord at that time, but I didn't know him. I didn't truly know him." God's desire is that you truly know him, not just know about him. Begin and understand you need a relationship with him in such a way that he comes to be so real to you that you become one. You become one. John chapter 15, verse 1 through 8. These are Jesus' words. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Now, that word there where it says he takes away means that he lifts up. You know, a husband, when if the branch is on the ground, he'll lift it up so it gets more sunlight. And sometimes he has to prune it. You are already clean by the word which I have spoken to you. But he says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot, listen, the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. For without me, you can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. That's the key. Abiding in him, doing what he says. And by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. There was a book called The Ascent of a Leader by Bruce McNoll and Bill Thrall. They tell of a woman who had had a dream where she had wandered into a shop at a mall, and she found Jesus behind the counter. And Jesus says, you can have your heart desires. And astounded but pleased, she asked for peace and joy and happiness and wisdom and freedom for fear. And then she adds, not just for me, but for the whole world. And Jesus smiled and he said, I think you misunderstand me. We don't sell the fruits. We just sell the seeds. Do you see my point? The point is, the seed is the word of God. The fruit comes when you put it into action. You see? The fruit comes when you begin living what the word says. Where people can see Jesus in you. Their desire is, man, I want that. See, it's good for food, right? I want to be like you. You know, we've got to bear fruit, folks, if we're going to make a difference. This world is dying. We watch the news daily and I want to weep, you know, just how blind people are. But a lot of it is because the church has been silent. The church has been as worldly as the world. And it ought not be so. Let's bow our heads.